copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, good evening, friends. Tonight, as you've heard, we're going to be looking at the Reformation's rediscovery of the sweet biblical truth that God justifies failures, sinners, by his grace through faith alone. This is a truth that this year, and increasingly in the media, is dismissed as a petty thing that we do not need to be clear on, we do not need to hold on to in all its details, and it's dismissed as a divisive thing if we try to. So last year, 2016, on October the 31st, that's Reformation Day, by the way, a lot of things happen on that day. On October the 31st, Pope Francis announced that after 500 years, Protestants and Catholics, I quote, now have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented us from understanding one another. From that, it sounds like the Reformation was an unfortunate and unnecessary squabble over trifles, a childish outburst, which, now we've all grown up, we can put behind us. Tell that to Martin Luther, who felt such liberation and joy at his rediscovery of justification by faith that he wrote, I felt as if I had entered paradise itself through open gates. Tell it to William Tyndale. Tell him it's petty and divisive, who said, he found this message such merry, glad, and joyful tidings. It made him, he said, sing and dance and leap for joy. Tell it to Thomas Bilney, who found, he said, it gave him a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch as my bruised bones leaped for joy. It's this news of joy we're going to enjoy tonight. Now, before we get into the sweetness of this Reformation rediscovery, I just want to back up a little bit moment so that you can understand what Luther was brought up with, the understanding of justification he had beforehand. And you really go back to the great, and he was great, theologian Augustine in the 5th century. And Augustine said, if you want to understand justification, the verse you should turn to is Romans, you're expecting that, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says, God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he's given us. It's a lovely biblical truth, but it's not justification. But as he understood it, what happens in justification is God pours his love into our hearts, internally transforming us, making me more and more loving, making me more and more just, more and more, getting it? Justified. I'm internally transformed. I'm more and more inherently righteous and holy, more and more personally worthy of heaven. So justification was a process of internal transformation. What do you think that does to you if you think that? The clear takeaway for Europe was a lack of assurance before a holy God. In fact, one of the charges made against Joan of Arc at her trial in 1431 was this. The judges said, this woman sins when she says she's certain of being received into paradise. For On this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he's worthy of glory or punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell. Nobody knows. And that judgment made complete sense within the logic of the system. Because if we can only enter heaven because we have, yes, by God's enabling grace, become personally worthy of heaven, if that's the only way in which we can enter heaven, then by that line of reasoning, I can have as much confidence in heaven if I get hit by a bus tonight as I have confidence in my own sinlessness. And that's not much. And therefore, during a thunderstorm in 1505, the 21-year-old student Martin Luther screamed with fear when a thunderbolt smashed so close to him, it pushed him to the ground, and this scream came out of his lungs. He was terrified because without any knowledge of Christ's sufficient and all-gracious salvation, without knowledge of justification by faith alone, he had no assurance of salvation. And you know the words he screamed out? Knocked to the ground. He cried out, not to God. He had never prayed to God in his life, for he did not dare to speak to a holy God. Instead, he screamed, St. Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. What a poor man. He couldn't even cry out to God because he had no assurance of how he stood before him. And so he asks the mother of Mary to put in a good word with Mary, who'll put in a good word with Jesus, who'll put in a good word with the Father. Poor man, and he thinks that entering a monastery to earn his salvation is going to help. That's what he did. He did become a monk. And for the next 10 years or so, through his monkery, he sought to climb the steep ladder to heaven. Yes, assisted by God's grace, but confessing his sins for hour after hour, sleeping in a freezing little cell, going to service after service to placate God. And do you know what he said? After it all, do you feel better? He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. Listen to this. I did not love, I hated God, who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Because as he saw it, God is the sort of monstrous being who makes you earn his love. He's a tough boss. And he was finding that for all he did, he couldn't win his favor. And he started wrestling with Romans chapter 1 verse 17, and particularly that phrase, the righteousness of God, that you read of in chapter 1 verse 17. And he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. And he couldn't understand how Paul could say the righteousness of God is gospel, good news. Because he thought, how can that be good news? If God is righteous, that's bad news for me because I'm unrighteous. So he's going to judge me. The righteousness of God is only bad news, he thought. And then, hammering away at the text in his cell in the monastery tower, he wrote, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And in that tower experience, Luther had discovered an entirely different God who relates to us in an entirely different way. A God who loves us first before we ever love him. He saw that the righteousness of God is something that he shares with us. The righteousness of God is something that he shares with failures like you and me. Now, what a discovery to explain to the world. So when he came to explain it, and first came to use this phrase, the joyful exchange, here was the illustration he used. He said, you can best understand the gospel if you understand it like the story of a marriage. And so he told the story of the marriage of a great and wealthy king, representing Jesus, who marries this poor, debt-ridden girl full of shame. In fact, she was a prostitute. Now this girl, she could do nothing to make herself queen. Clean up her life, sort herself out. She's mired in debt. She can never make herself queen. But the king loves her. And come their wedding day, while she can't make herself his wife, she says some words to him. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Any normal bridegroom would say, thanks, love. You just shared with me all your shame, all your debt. That's what he does. He takes all that. And then this marvelous bridegroom king says, my darling, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And in that instance, because of what he has said, because of a word of promise, in that moment, that girl is the queen. Now, it's not that she knows how to behave in court circles. She still knows the ways of the back street. She doesn't talk the queen's English yet. But with those words, when he says it, she is the queen by status. And so she's in this strange position where in herself, her manner doesn't show it. But by status, she is undeniably the queen. And all his is hers. All his kingdom is hers. And that is the great marriage swap, the joyful exchange of the gospel, said Luther. Our great bridegroom has taken all our sin, all our death, all our judgment, and he's taken it and borne it on the cross and drowned it in his blood. And then he has given to us all his righteousness, all his blessedness, all his status before his Father. And so, said Luther, the sinner can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ who is mine, he has not sinned. And all mine, my sin, is his now. And all his righteousness is now mine. She is at one and the same time sinful and righteous. Sinful in herself and righteous, absolutely righteous, with the righteousness of Christ by status. That's the joyful exchange. And that idea of righteousness clothing one who's not in herself righteous, that produced in the reformers a whole raft of thinking about the righteousness of Christ being like clothing that we put on. We try to dress ourselves before God in the fig leaves of our own righteousness, and he clothes us kindly with the righteousness of Christ. And here's the illustration that John Calvin, the French reformer, used. He turned to the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis 27. Now, let me just recap the story for you. You'll know it. So you have Isaac has his two boys, and Esau is the eldest one. And do you remember what Esau looked like as soon as he's born? He comes out, and he is hairy. He's red and hairy and sporty. And when I say hairy, do you remember when his brother tries to feel like him? He puts goat skins on his hands. That's hairy. And Esau, you need to know this. Esau likes hunting. He's a hunting, shooting type. He likes going out into the fields, shooting animals, bringing him home, cooking him for his dad. And his dad thinks, that's my boy. He's a real man. He likes shooting and he cooks me meat. Great. Jacob is a smooth-skinned mummy's boy who hangs around in the kitchen. And Jacob wants to get the right of the firstborn. Here's what Calvin says. Calvin says, as Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing, wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor. The smell of the field, my son. And so he ingratiated himself with his father, so that to his own benefit, he received the blessing while impersonating another. And Calvin says, we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this is indeed the truth. For in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor, and our vices must be covered and buried by Christ's perfection. Isn't that a sweet image? We come before our Father clothed in Christ. What Calvin's trying to pick up there is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. I want to be found in him. In him. Clothed in him. I want to be found in him, having a righteousness, not of my own, but it is found through faith in Christ. So, let's unpack this idea of justification that the reformers found. This being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. See how much stronger it is than simply being forgiven? Sometimes people talk about justification as if they try to simplify it, saying justification means it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's half helpful. And that's what I believed when I first became a Christian, which messed me up rather. Because I thought, okay, so I've become a Christian, now it's just as if I'd never sinned. But I sinned again rather quickly. What do I do with the sins I've committed since I was justified? Do I have to be re-justified now? And what I hadn't grasped is, justification is not only I give all my sin to him, and so my sins are not counted against me, but also he's positively given all his righteousness to me. I don't just have a blank slate. I have the righteousness of Christ. Now, justification, it is a legal term. It fits into the idea that man stands before God, the judge, in the cosmic courtroom. This is how we use the word justify, isn't it? It's not a word we use very often. But let's say one of you, you know who you are, you do something rather strange in the restaurant tomorrow morning at breakfast. You cause something of a scene. Afterwards, I come up to you and say, could you just justify what you did then? What am I asking you to do? Am I asking you to go and change your action? No. That's not what justify means. I am asking you to prove to me that what you just did was a right thing to do, a reasonable, rational thing to do when it didn't appear to be. I'm asking for an assessment, a pronouncement, a verdict, and that's what justification is. We are justified when God announces the verdict that we have a righteous status before him. And so in the Bible, the righteous person is not the person who's never sinned, who does plenty of good works. The righteous person is the sinner upon whom God has pronounced the verdict righteous. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where we see this? Romans chapter 4. And notice the very striking language here. We're going to read verses 1 to 8 now. Romans 4 from verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, they're his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that amazing language? To the one who does not work, but believes in the one who not justifies the one who sorted himself out, not justify the one who's been through this process of internal purification, God who justifies the wicked, that's our God. His faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaking of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so the blessed person here is not a person who has no sin. The blessed person is the one whose sins are not counted against them. This is legal language. It means, to use Luther's shocking phrase, the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous with the righteousness of Christ and a sinner in themselves. And you know, in fact, there is no support for the use of the word justification as a process. That misunderstanding arose because of a bad translation of the Greek New Testament into the Latin that the Roman Church was relying on. Because there is a perfectly good set of words that the New Testament could have used if it was to speak of making us righteous inherently rather than God declaring us righteous when we're not in ourselves. And to show how this is now being accepted by legions of Roman Catholic scholars, though not by the Roman Catholic Church today, well, sometimes very awkwardly, listen to this. This is from the Catholic magazine This Rock, which refers not to Christ but to Peter. Leslie Rumble writes, now, it is quite true. Paul made use of a word which in the Greek language had the technical meaning of legal acquittal. And if the word can have no other meaning than that, one would scarcely dispute the interpretation of justification as implying no more than to be counted as righteous or not guilty in the sight of God. But alas, Luther had not the advantages of modern scholarship. Ah, modern scholarship. He belonged to an age When it was thought that the real meaning of the New Testament could be best ascertained by discovering the exact sense of the Greek language in which the books were originally written. Shame on Luther. But while acknowledging that the meaning of the New Testament supports Luther's understanding, Rumble rejects this on the basis that, I quote, "the whole religious outlook takes precedence over the fine print." So religion goes with Rumble, even if the actual words of the Bible don't. One of the other charges that, one of the main charges that was thrown against this understanding of justification by faith alone was this. Reformers, if you say that people are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, why all those calls to holy living in the New Testament? Why are they going to bother with holy living if they know they're going to walk into heaven? Surely, if this is the case, we're Christians are going to say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1. Right? Couldn't we argue, hey look, we like sinning, God likes forgiving, everyone's happy. And that was what many Roman Catholics wondered when they heard the Reformer's message. All the mess goes away though, if salvation is Christ. And then you cannot separate justification and Christian living, justification and sanctification, growing in holiness, because both are about Jesus Christ. Because God doesn't have this wodges of righteousness or salvation that he tears up and flings out from heaven. Have a bit of righteousness. Have a bit of salvation. That's not it. He gives us his Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, clothed in him, we have the righteousness of Christ. And when you are in him, then you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you are filled with the Spirit who will transform you. You cannot be clothed with the righteousness of Christ without being united with the Christ who will change you into his likeness. And that means that charge that we'll just carry on sinning simply doesn't work if preachers offer Christ instead of some abstract blessing called righteousness. As a preacher, I offer people Christ. I offer no life but him, no salvation outside of him. In him is righteousness. Knowing him is the heart of holiness. And actually Martin Luther put it like this. He said, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And all that he has becomes ours. Or rather, he himself becomes ours. That is the reason we have his righteousness. Because we have him. It's that great marriage union. We have what is his because we have him. And knowing him is the only life for which we're freely saved. Walking with him is life. That is salvation. Well then, what about this truth today? Justification by faith today. Where do we stand? Well, on another Reformation Day, October the 31st, 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation signed what they called a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, in which they claimed, just hang on to your seats for this, ready? We are now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. Luther's jaw would have hit the floor. But when it comes to unpack what justification is and what it thinks justification means, it says justification includes the process of internal transformation. And it's not about the imputation, this gift of Christ's righteousness to clothe me. Meaning, that's an understanding of justification very different to what we've just been seeing. But that understanding of justification as a process of internal renewal fits exactly with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which says this: justification is not only the remission of sins, it is the sanctification and renewal of the inner man, which purifies his heart. Now, see what that's going to do? Since by that definition, justification includes our growth in holiness, the Roman Catholic Church is correct in its own theology, in its own diagnosis, to conclude, in that case, we can merit for ourselves eternal life. And so the Roman Catholic Church says, eternal life is a gift of the grace of God and the reward for our works. And so with complete consistency, the Catechism goes on to believe today and to affirm belief in purgatory and indulgences. Sure signs that the traditional old doctrine of justification is at work. But those ideas that I might after death need to have my sins purged from me for thousands, millions of years, that doesn't fit, does it? If justification means I'm clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, why would I need to go through purgatory? There's just simply no need. So if you believe in purgatory, you cannot believe in being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Just one other challenge I want to mention today. And this is the idea that that joyful exchange is a nonsense. And one famous and superb, in many ways, superb theologian, Tom Wright, who's written excellently on many subjects, complains about this joyful exchange language for this reason, and his argument sounds very good. He said, in What St. Paul Really Said, he said, righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom from one person to another. See it? How can I give my sin to Christ? How can he give his righteousness to me? Righteousness is not a thing you can take off me and put on someone else. And put like that, it does look rather silly, doesn't it? But that's not what the reformers were ever talking about. Here's how Calvin put it. He said, we do not look at Christ from afar in order that his righteousness might be given to us, but because we put on Christ. We're engrafted into his body because he deigns to make us one with him. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because we're united to Christ. United to Christ, Romans 6, in his death. United to Christ in his resurrection. United to Christ. He goes before us. He's the righteous one. And in him we have his righteousness. In him we have his life. And we share and begin to enjoy his eternal life. So friends, I ask, does justification still matter today? Yes. For you will never love God and lean into the Christian life without it. If you think that God is a hard taskmaster who makes you earn your way in, then like Luther, you will grow to hate him and not love him. And the only way you can boldly approach him with love in your heart and know that you can approach him with security is because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. John Calvin again, he said, It is after we've learned that our salvation rests with God, then we're attracted to seek him. And so we need the promise of grace, which can testify to us that the Father is merciful. For, Calvin said, we can approach him in no other way. On grace alone, the heart of man can rest. You will not love God unless you know he loves you first. You will not love him unless you know a security to enjoy him in. And therefore, justification by faith alone, dear brothers and sisters, must be the very foundation stone of healthy Christian living. Without it, you will not have a life of Christian joy and integrity before God. You simply cannot have a healthy prayer life. Here is a doctrine of comfort and joy for us to cling on to and hold out to the world. And you know, this is what gives those who feel their own sin and condemnation. This is, I can testify, what turns their lives around. Isn't it the case sometimes? You can be in a Christian conference like this, and everyone else seems so sorted. And you know your own failings. You know how prayerless you've been this week. You know how these ungodly motivations and thoughts have gone through your mind, and the things you've said about people behind their backs, and the things you've done. And you can't see how other people have done those things. And so they seem sorted, and you think, I understand that God would be for them, but the whisper that God is not for me, it can cripple my prayer life. It can cripple my enjoyment of God, and I want to retire from the people of God. I don't dare open the Bible. I don't dare pray. If you know any of that, here's Luther's advice to a friend of his who was struggling with assurance. He wrote this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak like this to him. I admit, devil, I do deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who satisfied in my behalf and who suffered for me. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also. No sin is greater than the blood of this Lamb, and we are clothed in him. And that's why the doctrine of justification is a sweet truth to hang on to and still reforms and turns lives upside down today. It's what we must keep coming back to if we're to be healthy and have integrity as Christians. For justification by faith alone means we who are aware we are a sea of failures, we who are sloshing around with sin inside, we can approach a holy God with absolute honesty about our failure. And we can approach him with absolute boldness because of Christ and not because of anything we've done. It's hard to do both, isn't it? To have both honesty and boldness before God. But that's what justification by faith alone gives. We can approach God with honesty and boldness. A God who calls us his, who gives all that is his to us, and declares us sinners righteous. Let's pray with boldness now. Father, Oh, how we praise you for this gospel. We thank you that you should be so merciful to clothe us who are so consistently sinful with the very righteousness of your perfect and beautiful Son. And we pray, would you give us a clarity on these truths and press into them. And we pray these things so that we might be reformed ourselves in our lives, that our ministries might be reformed by these truths, and that as we hold out this gospel to the world once again may we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus scattering the darkness again, and his glory shining throughout the world, overcoming the darkness. And in Jesus' name, we praise you and we pray these things. Amen.